It's a joy to have the opportunity to be with you here at Faith Church. As I've expressed to some, it's been a long time since I have been here. The last time I can recall being here was when Brother David Swimble was your pastor. I've known most of your former pastors, some quite well. Brother David was called to preach and ordained under my pastorate at Bethel Church, and was there to see him off to Hawaii when he went there. Appreciate the work that he's done over the years. Some of you know me from just a casual meeting or opportunities that we've had in the past to be in service. A good number of you don't know me. Yeah, it's not really important because we're here to serve the Lord. I've got a little tickling in my throat that's been coming up the last couple of days. But for your benefit, I didn't intend to be when I started preaching, but it came about anyway. That I found that as I went from place to place, and oftentimes, even though in my earliest ministry, I was going places to knew me, they didn't know much about my spiritual situation. And so I started just relating to people my experience. One reason I did that, because I see that the Apostle Paul did that pretty regularly, that he went back and talked about that day on the road to Damascus. And for people that are not acquainted with me, I like for them to know a little bit about who's preaching to them. Again, not that it's important in me, but it's important in the spiritual relationship that we share together. I was saved when I was 13 years old. Started seeking the Lord when I was 12 years old. Matter of fact, I was saved under the ministry of a preacher that started this church. Brother Robert Gregory, and I saved in 1961. He baptized me into the fellowship of Mount Tabor Missionary Baptist Church in Smith County, and I remained there until I had gone through college and gone in the service and was out, and then I started attending a church in Hendersonville where Brother Gregory was pastor. I just went to visit because he had a meaningful place in my heart, and the Lord led me there to join, and I was called to preach there and ordained from Hendersonville Church, and preached for about 4 years before I was called to pastor a church. Preached in numbers of revivals, and I had the opportunity to preach in a lot of different churches, a lot where I didn't know a single soul when I went there. And had the privilege of getting acquainted with a lot of folks that shared the same experience of grace that I had. And I've pastored six churches over the years. The last church that I pastored was for almost 12 years, going on 12 years anyway, at the North Orchard Missionary Baptist Church. When I left there, I assumed that the Lord would put me somewhere else. That's been almost 4 years ago, 4 years ago in May, that I gave up the church and have not pastored since. I've had a number of people ask me why I wasn't pastoring, and said, the Lord didn't put me anywhere. But I fully believe in that, that the Lord places pastors in the churches that he wants. And I believe that the Lord works on both ends, on the preacher and on the church. And so, since your situation is that you're looking for a pastor, and I've preached a number of churches looking for pastors, I encourage you to do just as Brother Burke had already made mention of to you, that you pray, and you pray. God will give you the right man, and God will send the right man to you. There will be a connection that will be made. Y'all have gone through that in the past, and I shouldn't have to even mention that. But one of the things that I personally detest in churches is politicking. I see no place for it in the Lord's business, that he has complete control of what he wants done, and that we should leave it in his hands. And it's human nature for us to say, well, we need a preacher that does this, or we need a preacher that's like this, or we need somebody that, you know, and something that's always compatible to us, or what we see in the church is a need. But God knows exactly what you need. And sometimes he knows exactly what the preacher needs, because the preacher might not be the one that you see as the best fit for you, but it might be the very place that he can grow and become a better servant for the Lord, in turn making the church a better church and service for the Lord. So pray earnestly for who the Lord wants to have as your pastor, and you'll be satisfied with him, I'm sure, if you are in accordance with what the Lord desires for you. I had meant to, or at least in my mind, I was thinking I would say several other things about my background, but again, that's not important. What is important in my responsibility is to preach the gospel. The apostle, and I believe the apostle Paul will write the book of Hebrews, some believe he did, some believe he didn't, but whoever wrote the book of Hebrews tells us that there's a responsibility to preach the gospel, and that we have that. It's also told to us in the Corinthian letter. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. And so, whether as a pastor, or whether as a missionary, or whether as an evangelist, or whether as wherever it is that a person preaches, some preaches in jail, some preach on the street corner, some preach from church to church. It doesn't matter if that's where the Lord wants them preaching. What matters is whether or not the gospel goes out. And so, by the help of the Lord, we want to try to present some portion of the scripture this morning. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, being Solomon, as we understand it, made a lot of comparison. The book of Ecclesiastes is really comparing this world and the eternal world, or eternal life anyway. And as was customary with a lot of Jewish writers, they would give two sides of things. They'd give the positive side and the negative side. And something that struck me just a couple of weeks ago, an article I read that didn't have a thing to do with scripture, but I thought that it was very applicable, that this writer said that without contrast, there is no understanding. And I got to thinking about that, and well, in the scripture, that's the way it is. That without contrast, there's no understanding. You can't understand light if you don't know what darkness is. You can't understand heaven if you don't know what hell is. You can't understand life if you don't know what death is. And so those extremes of things, and there's many of them in the scriptures that we're given, help us to have an understanding when we compare them with each other. And this is what the book of Ecclesiastes does quite often. Now I want to read a short portion of the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes, starting with the second verse. The first verse stands alone by itself, and then starting in the second verse and through the sixth verse is a little section that some comparisons are made. And I want us to take a look at that with the help of the Lord. The writer says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Now, I'm going to just take these verse by verse, I believe. I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but let's just take them verse by verse and speak about them for a few moments. that it's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. Now, sometimes when we read just the surface message, you say, well, you know, what's he talking about here? But I want us to understand that he's talking about the difference between a spiritual life and the life that we live in this world in our sinful nature. That in our sinful nature, it would be obvious that we would rather go to a house of feasting where you're having a big time. To have a good meal, to have fellowship, and to enjoy the companionship with other people. Rather than to go to the house of mourning. Because to go to the house of mourning means you're sad, you're upset. There's something that is wrong that is an indication that things are not good in your life. And so when we look at it, though, from the spiritual standpoint, we see a difference. Because when a person is joyous in their life, they're not concerned about their soul. But when they are concerned about their soul, when they are lost and separated from God, they mourn over their condition. Because it is a sad condition. It is a hard condition. It is a condition that separates them from God. Being in that condition of a lost sinner. We find in the writing of James, in the fourth chapter of James, what I refer to as the recipe for prayer, that he gives several verses there that talks about the attitude that we need to get in, the condition we need to be in order to be able to pray. It's correct and right for somebody that is a lost person seeking the Lord, and it's correct and right for those of us that are saved to get in the condition to be able to talk to the Lord the way we should. We have a free open access, those of us that are saved, to talk to the Lord at any time about anything. But we need to focus on Him, and we need to have our heart centered on Him, or it's just babbling words that we might say in our mind or in our mouth. Unless if there is a decided direction toward God from our heart in the things that we are petitioning Him about, or asking Him about, or commenting to Him about, whatever the exchange that there might be in the communication with God. We need to be focused on Him, and rather than to try to remember all of the words, because I'm not the best at memory. Now, that's one thing the Lord didn't give me as far as being able to memorize a lot of things. And so I have a tendency to turn and read them. To be more accurate in what I'm saying. Sometimes it's sufficient to be able to just give a synopsis of what it's saying. But I want to read this directly from the fourth chapter of James. He said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. And this is what I really wanted to get to. He said, be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned unto mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself beside the Lord, and he shall lift you up. But I wanted to note here that he said to be afflicted and mourn. Now, a person that is lost, especially they're afflicted with sin. They're afflicted in their heart with being separated from God. And they need to have that affliction and that hurt and that pain there in order to recognize their condition so that they would seek after the Lord and mourn after Him and cry over their condition from their heart. Now, it might not be tears that come from the eye, but the heart better be crying and mourning over the condition of being separated from God so that a person can seek the Lord out to be saved. And so, from the standpoint of the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's saying here that it's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to call upon the Lord in mourning than it is to live in a festive lifestyle and forget about what your heart's condition is. And then he goes on and says, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, that's the end of all men. And we'll find that he mentions this a couple of times. What is the end of all men? We're going to die. Every one of us is going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die after this judgment. But we're going to die. So that's the end of all of us as far as this natural life is concerned. And we can make a choice in this life based upon what we know about the condition of our soul, either to seek after God to be saved and to have eternal life when we die, or to just go through life enjoying it as best we can and to accumulate all that we possibly can and to have the fun that we can and to have the friendships that we can and to have all the things that seem like it's good in this life and then die without God. So it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting when we're looking at it from the spiritual standpoint. The third verse says, sorrow is better than laughter. Boy, that sounds bad. Sorrow is better than laughter. Well, I like to laugh. I like to enjoy myself. I like to have a good time. I like to have fun. But he says that sorrow is better than laughter. For thy sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, again, we have to look at it spiritually, that we have to sorrow over our condition of being separated from God. We need to have that realization that we're sorrowful for the condition that we're in, and that we need to approach God to have a remedy for that. And of course, we know, I think most of us here would probably be exposed to it well enough to know that that is in seeking Christ Jesus for the salvation of our soul. That we need to sorrow in our condition rather than to have that laughter. And how many times have we heard people say when we're looking at modernistic services on television, and I've heard this how many times just this year, different preachers say that somebody going down the aisle to accept Christ, or going down the aisle to join the church, or going down the aisle to do something in order to try to accomplish salvation, you can't do it with a smile on your face and chewing gum and just having a good time looking around. Because when you have that attitude, you don't have an attitude of the condition of your heart. As being in sorrow and being in pain and being in agony and having a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which the Bible tells us is the attitude that we need to come before God with in order to be saved. We find in the 2 Corinthians letter, in 2 Corinthians the 7th chapter, I believe it is in the ninth verse, he says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, he was saying, or the apostle was saying, he said, "Now, I didn't like the fact that you had to be sorry. I don't like to see anybody be in pain, be in agony. But I know, just as the apostle knew there, that if you don't get in that condition, you'll never get saved." He was glad that they sorrowed unto repentance. That they felt bad enough over their condition of sin that they was willing to humble themselves before the Lord and to find truth in Him and faith in Him and to realize that salvation only comes when we come to Him in the right condition. And so it's better to sorrow than to be in laughter. Again, because that our eternal condition, for that person that's lost, must get to that point of realization of where they stand with God and their need to overcome that, and the only way that we can overcome it. Matter of fact, the question is asked by John, is who can overcome? And he that overcometh is he that believeth in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The fourth verse says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Now, again, he's comparing the heart. The heart of the wise versus the heart of fools. Now, the Bible talks many, many times about the difference in wise people and foolish people. Matter of fact, in just the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together, just those two books, if I counted correctly, and I haven't looked this up and counted it out in Young's Analytical Concordance, that there were 58 references to fools Just in the Proverbs, there was 24 references in the Ecclesiastes. And then there's a scattered number of other references to fools in other books of the Bible. But we find that fools in God's sight, and there's different meanings for fools, different usages, but most of the time we're looking at the meaning of fool is to be somebody that's not saved. They are fools in God's sight because they have rejected Jesus for the salvation of their soul. They have turned him aside. They have looked to something else. They have sought after something else to replace Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, they didn't know him by name of Jesus. They knew him by Savior. They knew him by Messiah. They knew him as the coming King that would come and provide salvation for them. So they looked ahead to him to put their trust in him for salvation, just as we look back to him. Those that were in his presence in his day looked to him in a literal sense, those that were around him anyway. Still other people that got saved in other places that didn't see Jesus, they still were by faith not believing that he was coming. If they hadn't heard that he had already come. But the heart of the wise, he said, is in the house of mourning. So again, he's talking about the wise being willing to mourn for their condition that they might seek the Lord and be saved. And that the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In other words, let me have a big time. Let me enjoy life. Forget about this spiritual stuff. I don't care about that. We'll take care of it sometime, and maybe I'll be all right. There's a man that I talk to occasionally in Lafayette, and he basically says he doesn't believe in God. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to him, and he said, well, you know, most of my life, he's in his early 70s. And he said, early part of my life, I was a pretty rough character, but last 40 years, I've been a pretty good guy. He's thinking that being a pretty good guy was going to be sufficient for him if there was anything after this life was over. Because he just couldn't see how that any kind of a just God could forgive somebody that's been a terrible person all their life and done terrible things all their life. Then all of a sudden, before they die, get saved and have all that forgiven. He don't understand that. And he's not got to a point about to where he does. He wants to reject it. But he likes to have a good time. He enjoys the things that he does. He's a pretty good fellow in a lot of ways. But being a pretty good fellow is not going to get you into heaven. So just enjoying the mirth and the things of this world is not sufficient to get you past God when you go to heaven. You're not going to be going before St. Peter at the gate. You're going to have to face the Lord. Those who have not met the conditions, he'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. No matter how good you are in this life, in the eyes of man. I often try to explain that, good in our life, we look at it along in here, and we can, how many times you go to a funeral home and you say, well, that was a good person, that was a good woman, that was a good man. In our eyes, they were good. Even if they're saved, we look at them and we say they're good. But the thing about it is, God's good is way up here. And nobody in man's eyes can reach God's definition of good. Because God is good. And nobody reaches his stature. The only way that we can meet that stature is by the righteousness of Christ being applied to our heart. And then God recognizes it as good. In our own lives and in our own doings and in our own actions, no matter how moral and decent we are, we're not good in God's sight unless that the heart has been made right in the blood of the Lamb. And so, goodness is a relative term in that sense. It's just like no matter how bad somebody is, they can't be as bad as devil. Nobody can sink that low. As far as this life is concerned. But it doesn't make any difference when it comes to salvation. Salvation is solely by our belief in Christ and the grace of God given to us, as we said in Sunday school this morning. The house of the wise, and there's many scriptures we could use, but I want to turn back to the Psalms just a moment. In the 53rd division of Psalms, and this is also recorded, as a matter of fact, almost the same Psalm in the 14th division of Psalms. But the 53rd chapter or division of Psalms gives us this information. The first verse says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, again, this is God's definition of fool is the person that's rejected God, rejected Jesus. It is totally foolish for anybody, with all the glory of God being revealed around us in the natural sense, to say that there is no God. But yet there's people that do that, that claim that God is dead or that there has never been a God. And I'm not going to go into all of those things other than just to present this before us. That the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now notice in the third verse, he says, every one of them, talking about the fools, has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, when if you read the verses in between this, God had looked down upon mankind and he had assessed the whole situation. That there's not one that's good. There are none that has met the standards of God's level of good. And so when he looks at us as a human race, he sees no good in us. Outside of Adam that was created in holiness, there has been no perfect person. But Adam was given the responsibility still to believe. And he chose not to believe at one point and broke God's one law. And therefore fell from his holy state that he was created in. And he was no longer good. And all of his generations following him inherited that same characteristic. And so nobody is good within themselves. Even though a child brought into the world is in innocency and hasn't had the responsibility of his condition on him yet. But as soon as he reaches that time, whether it be at 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 12 or whatever age it might be for that individual, that God recognizes in their heart they know the difference between right and wrong, and spiritually I have an understanding, then they're held responsible. We call it becoming accountable unto God for our sin and for our soul's condition. And there's no way that we can repair that condition except to go to Jesus that God gave to provide salvation for us through him and put our trust in him for the saving of our soul. And so the wise man, we're told in the 111th division of Psalm, the 10th verse, it said that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is talking about when we go from that time of innocency to a time of responsibility that we fear God because he is able to cast us both body and soul into hell. And we put our trust in him to the saving of our soul. And that's the first instance of real wisdom that we have. And that's the beginning of wisdom. That's not all of it. That's just the beginning of it. Because we learn and we increase in our knowledge about the Lord as we study, if we are applying ourselves in service to him. And so we become wiser and wiser and wiser as we go along in life and are able to better understand what the Lord expects of us and how that we should conduct ourselves in his service. And then we can in turn teach others that wisdom and share it with others. But fools in comparison are people that say, "I don't want that. I don't want this Son God thing. I don't want this Jesus thing. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live my way." Remember the song that so many people have sung? Frank Sinatra was popular for it. Elvis Presley was popular for it. A lot of other people have sung it. "I'll do it my way." That's one thing about making your way in life. But when it comes to spiritual nature, your way won't get it. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, Jesus said, except by me. And so there is no other way than Jesus. And so those who are wise choose Jesus. Those who are fools reject Jesus. So we see the writer of Ecclesiastes telling us that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. And he says it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Again, those that are wise are those that have trusting in Jesus. And those are the people that tell somebody else, you need to trust in Jesus. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul told to Titus and to the young preacher Timothy, in preaching the gospel, that they should rebuke people. Rebuke is putting a pressure on people, actually, to let them know that there is a wisdom beyond their understanding, that there is something that God has for them that they can't obtain on their own, and that the Holy Spirit's working on their heart and drawing them, and that knocking and that pleading and that urging that comes to their heart when they realize that there is a great God and a Savior in Jesus, and that they're a sinner, that they have to go before the Lord. They hear the words of the wise. And he said it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. The group called out, they sing gospel music. We refer to it, sings praise of the Lord. There's many other groups that are out there doing it, many individuals that do it. Soloists in church and congregations in church. And we lift up the name of Jesus in these songs. And it's a joy to our heart that are saved and that love the Lord. But there are many foolish songs in the world. Now, I don't listen to too much of the world's music today, but I still have a whole lot of it stuck away in me that I learned when I was growing up. In the early days of rock and roll and the classical country music, and I still enjoy some of those songs when I hear them. And it lightens me up. It recalls memories of the past and things that are enjoyable. But those songs, the wine, women, and song, or wine, women, and drunk songs, anyway, those things don't lead somebody to repentance. Those things don't help somebody to find strength in their life in God. And so the songs of fools puts us into an atmosphere that is not appropriate for spiritual things. And so we need to involve ourselves in the spiritual thing. And so, as the writer says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. It's better to hear somebody tell you you're lost and you're dying and going to hell unless you repent and get saved by the shed blood of Jesus. That's not what a lost person wants to hear. Lost person wants to hear something make them feel good. But they better and listen to the rebuke of the wise than to get caught up in the things of the world. Because the rebuke of the wise is what will help them in their eternal, to find their eternal condition in the Lord and to find salvation in Him. And then, as we find salvation in the Lord and we exercise ourselves in the service of the Lord, we'll find a lot of joy in life. Because God gives us blessings and gives us a sustaining spirit to help us in all the troubles of life that not too much help can come from the worldly songs and from the worldly activities that we might involve ourselves in, but we're still in the world and we enjoy those things. We need to put a right balance and understanding in them, though. Now, the writer goes on and says, in the sixth verse, for as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. And those of you who are familiar with Ecclesiastes, continuing theme is all of the things of the world are vanity, and that they really don't do anything to benefit you in the long run as far as spiritual things are concerned. But now, notice this. This is a little bit different verse here from the others. As the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Again, the laughter of the fool is just enjoying life and neglecting the things of the Spirit. But he makes a comparison of that to the crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, in my thinking, anyway, get two different ideas about that. Thorns, and we have to go back to the days of the Holy Land and the way the landscape was. They used fire to heat their food. You put a food in a pot and put it under or put it over a fire to heat it. And they would use thorns quite regularly. They would use thistles. They would use things they could gather up that had no real use to them, because wood was a relatively scarce thing. And they didn't want to burn good wood, so they would use scraps, and they would use things that was not meaningful. And thorns have no place. That's a problem for us to have thorns. But the crackling of the thorns, they burn up easily. Once that the sap is gone from them, they dry up very quickly. The sound or the crackling of them soon is gone, and their use is totally gone. Even when the fire consumes them, then they're of no benefit whatsoever. And there was a little benefit, if anything, previous, that the thorns just don't do us any good when we get stuck with one. We don't go looking for thorn patches to go play in, but we try to get rid of them, and that's why people would gather them up and use them to heat their food with. And so the crackling of the thorns, he said, is like the laughter of fools. It's soon gone. You have to find something else to bring excitement to you. You have to find something else to make you feel good. So you have to look for something else to make you laugh or make some type of joyous feeling. You have to constantly be looking for that. So it's soon gone away, just like when the thorns are burned, that they're soon gone away. And they have to add more to it. You have to put more under there to keep the fire going, to keep the heat coming up so that you can cook the food. And so the laughter of fools just is something that is an ongoing thing, but not really benefiting. There's no long-term benefit to it. Another thing that I look at, because I'm also a potter, and heating a piece of pottery to harden it, to vitrify it, or to get the moisture out of it so that it can be a useful tool. To have that clay made into a useful product, because until it's fired, it's brittle and can easily be destroyed. And so fire is put under the pot and in what we call today primitive firing, where you can take a piece of pottery and just put it and ramp it up any kind of combustible material, actually, and use that to produce enough heat to get it hard enough to make it a useful product. And the crackling of the thorns in this case is heating it up, but it hardens the pot. And this is what happens oftentimes with a fool's songs, with a fool's attitude, with the laughter of fools. And it just hardens their heart that much more. It hardens them to rejecting the Lord. It hardens them to the point to where that they are not willing to submit unto Him. Their hearts are hardened. There's some wonderful lessons in the book of Hebrews concerning that. In the writing of, again, the Apostle Paul, maybe being the writer of the book of Hebrews, but in the third chapter of Hebrews, there is a passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to pick out some verses in this section of Scripture in the third chapter. In the writing of, Hebrews is a book that compares the Old Testament to the New, a better way. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's showing a better way from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy of living for the Lord. But in the seventh verse of the third chapter of Hebrews, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Now he said, don't harden your hearts like they did back there. Because see, when the Hebrews were brought out of Egypt, they were just thankful that God had delivered them from Egypt. But then before you know it, they was complaining about every turn and every twist that not happened. They didn't have enough to eat, or they didn't have what they wanted to eat. They didn't have water. But God provided. Every time that there was a problem came up, He provided for them in every situation. But they kept hardening their heart. And so He said, don't be like them. And He was writing to to save people, actually. He said, don't harden your heart against what God has already done for you. But then there's another aspect to that, because not all the Hebrews that were brought out of Egypt were saved people. And they hardened their heart against God to do what God wanted done. And he said, because of that, he left them in the wilderness for 40 years, and they had to die out. Everybody above the age of 21, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, because they brought the right report back when they were sending the spies to Canaan. And I can get into all that story, but all the rest of the 40 years had to wander in the desert, and they died. Weren't allowed to go into Canaan. So he said, don't be like them and harden your heart as in the provocation. But he said in the 12th verse, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now he was writing again to people that might have been saved or should have been saved anyway. That he was writing to them, and he said, be careful. Make sure that you don't have a heart of unbelief. Make sure that you're saved. To try it out. To make sure that you've got what it takes. There's a lot of people that go under the banner of Christianity and they're not saved. There's a lot of people that go through life thinking everything's going to be okay when they're not. They still have a heart of unbelief within them. The last verse of that chapter, in the 19th verse, it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. It was because of unbelief that they had. They hardened their heart and they were not allowed to enter into Canaan. Well, the same thing for souls today that are lost and separated from God. You'll not enter into the heavenly Canaan or into the heavenly land. You'll not be given entrance into glory unless that you have believed. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches us. In the third chapter of John, we see excellent teaching on this, where Nicodemus came to John. I'm not going to relate that story, but I am going to mention to you a couple of things out of that chapter. In the 18th verse, he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Lack of belief is what keeps people out of heaven. Just like the Hebrew writer said. And the very last verse of that chapter was John the Baptist actually speaking that said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. Now, there's that contrast again. Those who have life and those who do not have life. Those who are saved, those who are not saved. Those that repented, those that didn't repent. Those that are going to heaven and those that are going to hell. It's a major contrast with no in-between place. You either are or you aren't. You're saved or you're not. You're heaven-bound or you're hell-bound. What is it with you? Where do you stand? What is the contrast in your life? If you were a sinner and been saved by God's grace, then you were in the past in sin as far as your spirit is concerned. And you're in the perfectness of God's grace if you've been saved. But if you are someone, no matter who you might be, if you're a member of this church, if your heart is not right, if you have failed to believe with all the heart to the saving of your soul and have the witness of the Spirit in your heart to let you know that you're a child of God, then you are lacking. And when you praise God, you'll be cast aside among those that he never knew. How do you fit today? Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Are you heaven bound? What is the contrast in your life? Have you set aside sin by putting trust in Jesus and having eternal life given to you? That's my message for you to consider. If there's somebody here that's not prepared for eternity, I would encourage you to do something. Today's a good day. It's the best day. It's the only day God has given you and assured you of is right now. That's why it says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There's not a tomorrow guaranteed to you. I hope that you have another chance if you don't get saved today. I went for a year seeking the Lord before I got saved. But I didn't have any promise. The night that I got saved, Brother Gregory had preached, and Brother Howard Taylor was supposed to be helping in a revival meeting, and it was on the first Monday night of the meeting, and Brother Taylor had been held over at McFerrin Avenue when they were back on McFerrin Avenue, and their meeting had gone over on Monday, so he didn't get to come on Sunday or Monday. And so Brother Gregory did the preaching. And he preached on Monday night, and when he had got through preaching, I don't have any idea what he preached about. What man did you? Be honest with you. I can't recall anything. I just knew that I was lost and had been struggling with that, and I'd been going to the altar on a regular basis and seeking the Lord, but hadn't been getting very far along, it didn't seem like. A couple of times I thought I was pretty close, but I didn't go all the way with the Lord. My brother Gregory got through preaching, and when he got through preaching, he stepped down into the altar area. And normally this would be the time that he'd give the altar call. And as a good boy did back in those days, I always had a handkerchief. I had my handkerchief out, already had my hand ready to go to the altar. So I'd cover my eyes, wipe my tears. Or I could do like I did sometimes. And you kind of hold it up there and you look under it and watch the feet going around beside you and trying to guess out who it is that's talking to you. It's not really a burden. But I was there ready to go to the altar. I was sitting in the fourth seat back on the end of the seat on this side of the house. And he didn't give an altar call. He said, I think we need to have a special prayer. And usually when they had a special prayer, they invite everybody in the altar. He didn't do that. He just dropped his knees and started praying. People started praying where they were. I heard people later on saying that were listening to him instead of doing their own prayer, said they thought it was one of the prettiest prayers they ever heard pray. I don't know. Because see, when I was sitting there on that seat, thinking I was going to go to that altar, and he didn't give an altar call. He didn't give an invitation for sinners to come to the altar. It struck me. What if he doesn't give an altar call? And as a 13-year-old boy, I didn't understand that, well, you just go anytime you want to. But I was thinking, what if he does give an altar call? And what if I don't make it back tomorrow for an altar call? And all of a sudden, I didn't see tomorrow. I saw hell before me, not in a literal sense, but I was using one step away that I was going to step off into it if I died right at that moment. And it was discussed up in Sunday school this morning. Some know the exact words this man. And some don't know exactly what they said. I don't know what I said because prayer is a sincere desire of the heart. From my heart, I pleaded to God. And that's what he looked at, not the words that sound outside, but what the condition of the heart is. And I pleaded to God. And all of a sudden, that fear was gone. That view of hell was gone. And I was sitting there not understanding really what had happened. But there wasn't any trouble anymore. There wasn't any hurt anymore. There wasn't any pain anymore. There wasn't any sorrow anymore. Satan came on the scene and tried to confuse me real quickly. Brother Gregory got up in prayer after it was over with, and he asked me if anybody had anything to say. Brother Billy Joe Shoulders, he'd only been preaching for 4 months, and he found this out just a couple of years ago. He'd only been preaching for 4 months at the time, but he was in the back seat of the men's corner, and he got up and testified. I don't know what he talked about, but I remember him getting up and testified. There's another man in the Amen corner that got up and testified. And I think I know who that was, but I'm not absolutely sure, but the person always sat there in that place. But anyway, he got up and testified. When he got through, Brother Gregory said, well, maybe there's somebody here that's lost that would just like to acknowledge that you'd like us to pray for them. And the devil, unfortunately, used that. He said, that's what you got to do, because I was just, I just want to get up and do something. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I just want to get up and do something. And he said, well, if you're going to get up and tell them you lost, you want them to pray for them. And I got to think, well, maybe that's what it is. But then, there was a man called Mark Davis, sitting on the front seat of the corner. He got up and testified. He was a spiritual man. He encouraged people a lot in his testimonies. And he got up and he talked for a good little while, it seemed like. And he sat down, I can get up. But before I could get up, his wife, sitting on the front seat of the eight women's corner, Mildred Davis, got up, and she started testifying. Now, I don't know, she may not have said two sentences. I don't know, but it seemed like she had never hushed me. And when she sat down, I popped up. Because see, they'll use this too. I was taught, you know, you're not supposed to interrupt older people when they're talking. You just be quiet. You know, and so he knew this, and don't you get up and interrupt these folks while they're talking. But as soon as she sat down for anybody else in the tent, I popped up. And I don't remember sitting down in the aisle. And I don't remember those first four seats that I passed. I remember Brother Greger standing about right there, and I was just about to, and the words came out, the Lord saved my soul, and I'm proud. Those are exact words that I said. I wasn't proud of what I'd done, because I hadn't done anything. I was proud of what he had done for me. And I was thankful for that. And Brother Gregory started smiling, a big smile. And William Brace, and he asked me just when it happened. And I told him, I said, I'd sit back there during that prayer. But that burden left me. My mother and several others started shouting. We had a big meeting that night, had a big meeting that year. A number of other people got saved. And that hurt and that pain and that condition was real to me right then. I was dealt with that. And I needed the Lord. And he was right there when I had his condition. And put my heart in his hand. If you've got an experience like that, and you know, because the Spirit's given that witness to you, that you're saved, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't have that experience, young, old, whoever you might be, you need to have it. Because he is the one that will tell you when everything's all right. Not me, not the church. Not anybody else. If he big enough to let you know you're lost, he big enough to let you know you're saved. May God help you. You're here and should be lost today. Don't put us out of Jesus. Don't be among the fools. Don't stay among the fools. Reach out for that wisdom. The warning has been given. And I trust that the Spirit will deal with your heart. If everybody here is saved or not accountable yet, then that's wonderful, that's great. But it's our job to tell the story. And God help you and bless you in your search for a pastor that you find a man that God wants you to have, whoever that might be. I'll have a certain background on have a song if you like, whatever you feel like needs to be done. Certainly, if there's a lost person here at this altar, talk to you. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. Actually, I probably would be here if I'd be telling you all the other one. If your heart's troubled, seek the Lord. If not, then let us just rejoice together in the fact that we're children of God. God bless you.
I'll stand for praise number 387.
Just as I am.
talking about salvation, how to use those same verses in James. And if the Lord works in that way, you know, how many verses are we truly in the Bible in the book of the Word be brought out today and in the same type of service? I mean, it's amazing. It truly is amazing. And if your fear is involved and you're not saved, you're missing out. You're missing out on the greatest blessing of your life. You're missing out on the greatest hand of life that I've given you. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The moment that you're sitting right now, the lost individual, is the most important moment that you're ever going to sit in. And every second that ticks by, and every second that goes by, that you allow it to happen without seeking the Lord, it's just a waste of time. And that's truly all that it is. The Bible teaches that you are to be born and to live life and never get saved. It would have been better for you to never be born at all. You never guaranteed another moment. I don't know. Remember that. Is there a word of testimony from the Bible for you?
It
doesn't
matter. I appreciate it. How about you have a community take?
Number 92.
I heard an old story. Me.